I'm going to read a story to you, and then we'll turn to a passage of Scripture, okay? Let's start like that. I want you to imagine a hardworking young man being hired by a large, successful corporation. The company has recently seen some hard times, has some very disgruntled employees, and is about to make a major change, total leadership restructuring, in fact. And this young man, our hardworking, recently hired young man, is miraculously chosen as the next CEO. With little to no experience, but a humble heart and a will to work and make a difference, he is thrust into this all-important leadership role. After his installment, the company's loyalty is divided. Some are very optimistic and supportive, but there are some who doubt and even openly criticize him. He takes the criticism in stride, almost as if expecting it, and humbly begins to lead the company in a positive direction. They immediately see some growth and begin to rise above their competitors. The company is unified behind this leadership, and the future begins to look very promising. Time passes. The company is doing well, and everything is going great. However, a little success proves to be a very dangerous thing for our once humble, hardworking young CEO. While he is building all kinds of confidence, he's actually shedding some very important character traits that he seemed to have at the beginning. His judgment becomes slightly jaded. He begins to make some poor decisions that affect both he and his family, as well as the entire company. Meanwhile, a large nearby company launches a very strategic campaign trying to take over the entire market. Our CEO seems frozen by indecision and fear and doesn't know how to react. The company is reeling under the pressure and ultimately the fear of an impending shutdown until a young intern providentially stumbles into some information that topples the competitive giant and saves the entire company. Our CEO is understandably very grateful, but he's also been around long enough now to know that young employees with high ambition can be very dangerous, and he begins to keep a close eye on the young intern. Things only get more complex for our CEO as the company newsletter heaps praise on this young intern. Everyone seems to love him for what he's been doing for the company, including the CEO's daughter, who begins dating and ultimately marries him. With each passing day, the CEO's resentment continues to build. It seems to reach its climax when he realizes that the man he's been grooming, his own son, in fact, to be the next company leader, is not nearly as qualified as the young intern. As this realization grows, so does the CEO's hatred for the intern. The humble, hardworking leader is long gone by now. The company doesn't even seem to matter as the CEO begins focusing all of his attention and resources on removing the young intern. Thousands of company dollars are spent on plotting the demise of the intern. The whole strength and influence of the company is being harnessed, not for the good of the company, but to satisfy the personal agenda of the CEO. Everyone can see this has become a personal war, including our CEO's son, who has ironically befriended the intern and begins to vocally defend him against attacks of his own father. In numerous instances of unchecked rage, the CEO both attempts to murder the intern as well as orchestrate the intern's death by other means. But because of his high-profile status, he's never indicted. Eventually, because of the obvious danger, the intern leaves the company. But the CEO will not rest. He's not satisfied. He's relentless and continues to pour resources into hunting down and eliminating once and for all this enemy, his enemy. With the unending inner turmoil of this once dominant corporation is weakened, the CEO attempts to right the ship, but not long after he falls to a competitor. And by now, you know every detail before I mention it. And you've probably even filled in the gaps with some aspects that I've missed. You know that this is the story of Saul. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter number 8. We'll be there in a little while. Saul is an amazing story. It's a humble beginning and a tragic ending. He probably wasn't following one of the seven steps of highly effective people, which is beginning with the end in mind. From responsibility of helping out with the livestock of his father, to being anointed as the very first king of the nation of Israel, he was given another heart by God as part of being chosen to rule. Humility, wisdom, strength, and facing early tests and battles, to a decline in leadership, to disobedience, to clear instruction from God through Samuel, to intense jealousy and insecurity, and then finally the events unfolding of his final battle. Saul started as a man full of promise, potential. He started strong. He became distracted, though, and ultimately destructive, and he ended up as a terrible disappointment. But before we get into all that, let's understand one very important thing. Saul was just like you and me. He was a normal guy. Actually, he was probably one of the good guys. We normally characterize Bible characters, Bible people, as either good or bad, because we already know the whole story. Sometimes we forget he was just a normal person like you and I were, like you and I are. As we study his life over the next few months, we certainly can't ignore what we know about his story. But I would like for us to try to think about it chronologically. Your life already tells a story, every single one of you. But it's not over yet. I want us to see that Saul is just like us, a good, genuine, regular person. In fact, if he were 42 years old today and lived in Fort Mill, he'd probably be at Bible Baptist Church tonight for the 6 o'clock service. He was a regular person who believed in God. And based upon what we know about Saul, we'll probably see him in heaven. So not to spoil the story, but what made him turn so bad? What happened? How can we avoid it? And that's going to be the goal of this study. But we're getting way too far ahead of ourselves. I wanted to talk a little bit about the background. We all know history didn't start the day we were born. Some of us. Maybe some of you still think that the world revolves around you and history is day one for you. That was the beginning of history. But we've lived long enough to figure that out. The truth is, even our own personal history started generations earlier. Of course, we're all connected back to Adam, but we're not going to go back that far, at least not tonight. For Saul, it all started when the leaders and people under Samuel, the judge, demanded a new kind of leader, a king. But it really goes back before that as well. Just want to catch us up on a little bit of history very quickly. It'll be extremely condensed. God chose to work through a man named Abram. God gave him a nice piece of land and told him that his descendants would live there and that he would bless all nations of the earth through Abram's family, among other promises. Abraham must have been a pretty special person. 3 times in Scripture, we're told that Abraham was a friend of God. God was Abraham's friend. In fact, James 2:23 says, "And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Abraham's family begins to increase, and they end up in the land of Egypt and eventually become slaves. Many of you know the story like the back of your hand. You'll notice that this becomes a theme, but I want to pause for a moment to remember that God is always fully aware of what is going on in our world, and in specifically in our lives, specifically in his people's lives, and he always sends a deliverer. God sends Moses, and after 10 terrible plagues, powerful plagues, and all kinds of other stuff, that's how I wrote it, I'm not sure exactly what that means, but you can fill that in, this huge family now, really a massive nation, makes their exodus right through the Red Sea and out of Egypt. They wander around for 40 years in the wilderness because they decide not to take God at his word. But eventually, this nation makes it back into the promised land, the land that God had promised to his friend, Abraham. Moses has been the leader for around 40 years, but because of disobedience, Moses is not able to take this nation into this land. He hands the responsibility off to Joshua. The book of Joshua is filled with stories of conquest and battle. It also includes a lot of information about how the land was divvied up for each main family group. If you want to be a surveyor, probably should read a lot of passages in the book of Joshua. You can figure out how some of the stuff was divvied up. And this all brings us to the period of the judges. I know I had you turn to 1 Samuel, but turn back with me to Judges chapter number 1. Just kind of laying a little bit of groundwork as we get started. Judges chapter number 1. Eventually, each tribe settles down somewhat, although many of their enemies, the people that lived in the land that they were promised, many of these enemies have not been defeated. They have not conquered all the land, and these pockets of enemy cities and regions prove to be very, very annoying and troublesome neighbors. Look at Judges chapter 1, verse number 19. It says, and the Lord was with Judah. He drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Verse 21 says, in the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. Verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. Verse 27 says, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean, her towns, names a few other cities. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelled in Gezer. 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, a few other cities. Verse number 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh. Verse 34, we find that the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain. Verse 35, but the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres and Ajalon and Shaalbim, yet the land of the house of Joseph, hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. So we find that these 12 tribes, given land, passed down from their father, great-great-great-grandfather, the friend of God, Abraham, commissioned by Joshua, given the power by God to go in and take what was theirs, many of them did not. Many of them took part of the land and left a lot of it with enemies living there. In Judges chapter 2, we see that an angel comes from the Lord to Gilgal, and he says this in verse number 1 of Judges 2. I made you go up out of Egypt, and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Short history lesson. And you shall make no league, verse number 2, with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? I've kept my side of this whole deal with you guys. I gave you the land, I told you what to do, I told you not to make agreements with them, but you've done it. Why have you done this? Is the question from God's angel. Verse 3, he goes on, he doesn't wait for an answer. There's no justifiable answer. Verse 3 says, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Because of what you've decided to do or not decided to do, we're going to let these people hang out with you, and it's going to be a test. I'm going to see whether or not you're going to serve me, is what God's saying. I'm going to allow these people to keep living with you. And then people say, oh, that's horrible. We shouldn't have done it. Oh, we're sure we're going to serve God with our lives. I know we messed up once. We're sure we're going to do the right thing. God leaves these other people groups along with their pagan religions to test the loyalty of the Jewish people. So how did they do? Did they pass the test? We know the answer. No. The short answer is no. In fact, just scan down to verse number 10 in chapter 2, the same chapter. It says, and also, seems very soon after what we just heard, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. Okay, they died. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers. Served other gods, verse 12 says. Bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 13 says, and they forsook the Lord. Served Baal and Asheroth. Verse 14 says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, verse 15 says, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. Verse 16 gives us a ray of hope. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of them that spoiled them. Verse 17 says, basically, the summary of these verses is saying this. They disobeyed God, clear command from God. God kept his side of the bargain, and God brought judgment on them for their disobedience. They said, this is horrible, this hurts, we need help. And I'm not sure how long the period of time was before they did that or how long the period of time before God sent a judge to deliver them out of that. But eventually God would send a judge, a deliverer, somebody who would say, all right, we're going to help you. Let's do this thing. Let's fight this enemy. Let's beat back whatever this adversary is. Normally, it was one of those enemies that was left in their initial conquest of the land. And then everything would be good for a period of time, sometimes 20 years, sometimes 40 years, sometimes even longer, sometimes less. And then what would happen to the judge? The judge would die. There'd be a change of leadership. And then everyone would forget all of the great things that happened. And they'd be like, everything's great right now. This is amazing. And then they go right back to the same things that they were doing. It's a horrible cycle. And if you read the book of the Judges, you can read through every single one of those cycles. It's extremely depressing. Another theme of the book of Judges is the very last verse, which says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's repeated a few times throughout the book. I'm not going to mention the judges, but there was 15 of them. Right about 15. The 14th judge is a man you'll many of the names you'll recognize. Number 13 was Samson. Number 14 is Eli, a very recognizable name. Number 15 is Samuel. Most of these judges impacted local regions, but some of them had more of a widespread over more tribes than one. Remember, we're dealing with tribes on one side of the Jordan River and tribes on the other side of the river as well. All right, so there's tribes all over the place. They judged or ruled for a period of years before their death, and then the cycle would happen again. Eli, a well-known judge, maybe hoped that his sons would take up the leadership for him. Sometimes it seems that the sons of a judge would take up the responsibility after the judge's death to try to create some cohesiveness in the leadership. But Eli's two sons, as we know, were extremely wicked. God killed them and replaced them with Samuel, who was the very last judge. 1 Samuel, that brings us to 1 Samuel 8. If you find your place back there, as I initially told you to, I apologize, we're finally getting to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And sadly, we find by reading the first few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel has two sons also. Verse number 2, Samuel's old now. Verse number 2 says that he's got a son named Joel and a son named Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Verse 1 says Samuel set them up. He was the one who got them going. He was the one who set them up to be judges. Verse 3 is a sad verse. Says his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, money, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel, verse 4, gathered themselves together, came to Samuel unto Ramah, said unto him, behold, thou art old. What a great thing to say to an old person. Hey, Samuel, let's have a sit-down meeting. And it wasn't like in joking. It was like, hey, you're old. let's just face the facts, Samuel. You're really old. Here's another lot harder to take statement, I'm sure, than the first one was. And thy sons walk not in thy ways. Samuel had to know that. He had to have known that. Now, maybe an unexpected turn in the third statement. I'm not sure. Sounds like it blindsided Samuel. Now, verse number 5. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Verse number 6 says, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Doesn't even seem like Samuel initially responds to them. Have you ever had somebody give you the silent treatment? Have you ever had somebody not respond when you say something to them and you realize, oh, this is really good. This seems to be going really well right now with my boss. I hear silence, whatever the case might be. I'm not sure if Samuel answered them. We don't get from the passage that Samuel was like, hey, guys, that's an interesting thought, you know? You know, they teach you to love every idea for 5 minutes in a boardroom. That's a very interesting idea. No, it's not a good idea, but it's an interesting idea. We don't know exactly what Samuel said, but there's a strong chance that Samuel didn't say anything. It does say he prayed. I don't know if he bowed his head right there in the meeting and started praying. I don't know if he prayed silently. I'm not sure what the situation was, but Samuel talked to God about the situation. He's probably heartbroken, knowing that his sons wouldn't be able to carry on his legacy, knowing that he wasn't going to be able to carry it on very much longer, and realizing that the people that he had spent his life giving his life to said, we want something that they were instructed not to ask for, something that God did not plan initially for the nation of Israel to have. God was supposed to be their king. God was the one who God was ruling, and these judges were doing God's will to the people. It wasn't a centralized one-person kingdom. Samuel wasn't happy. Samuel tells God about it, and God tells Samuel to do what the people want. In verse number 7, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." God tells Samuel, very interesting, something. It's almost like he's telling Samuel, listen, you're simply experiencing a small dose of what I've been dealing with for generations. Look at verse number 8. According to all the works, verse number 7 says, he says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, they don't want me to reign over them. Verse number 8 says, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Samuel, don't be too worried about this thing. Listen, this is the characteristic of these people. And I don't know how much detail God used to point out, but he said from the very first until now, this is what they've been doing to me. What they're doing to you now. This is how they're treating you as well. And God tells Samuel, listen, it's not that they're rejecting you. They're actually rejecting me. God tells Samuel to solemnly protest. Verse number 9 says, "Now therefore, hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, tell them what they want. Say yes. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." Parents, have you ever done that before? Maybe you haven't done this to anyone before, but you've experienced it. You've wanted something so badly that you keep asking for it and keep asking for it and keep asking for it. Parents, you probably have to remember it back when you were kids. Kids, this isn't very hard for you to remember. This is probably maybe happened yesterday, maybe today. For Elsa, this happens hourly, maybe. Mommy. See, blankie, you know, just every wants something constantly and keeps asking about it. When somebody keeps asking about something, at some point, what do you say? Well, sure, you can have it, fine. And then what do you throw in there? It's only going to cost you, or, you know, it's, and you throw in the barb, right? Sure, you can have it, but here's what it's going to be like. Enjoy. It's going to be great. Sometimes we throw some sarcasm in there with something like that, don't we? God says, tell them yes. Protest solemnly. Tell them, you don't really want this. I'm telling you right now. You don't want this. I know you're saying you want this, but you really don't, because you don't know what it comes with. How many times do we wish we would have enough wisdom that when somebody said that to us, we would say, we would rethink our decision? But what do we normally do? We got to find out the hard way. It can't be all that bad. And then what, 10 years later? 20 years later? 50 years later? It was as bad as they said, or worse. Protest solemnly. Tell them they don't want it. They really don't. They really don't want it. Tell them what it's going to be like, God says. Tell them the manner of the king. And so Samuel does. Verse number 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. This is going to be the manner of the king, he says in verse number 11, that'll reign over you. I'm not going to read through all of these things, but the main word in all of these verses is take. Not to get off on government at all, but isn't that a very interesting word? That's the main word that is in every single one of these verses that Samuel says, here's what the king's going to be like. He's going to take this, he's going to take that. He's going to take this, he's going to take that. He's going to take. Yeah, you're going to have a king. It's going to be great. It's going to be just like all the other nations. And he's going to take a lot of stuff from you. He protested solemnly. Ends it in verse number 18 by saying, you're actually going to be sad about this thing. You're going to cry out in that day because of your king, which he shall have chosen you. And he says, the Lord will not hear you in that day. Verse number 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, and we may be all, like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Samuel heard all the words of the people. He rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, again, "Hearken unto their voice." The third time he's told them to do that. "Make them a king." And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, "Go ye every man into his city." God wasn't surprised that they asked for a king. We're not going to take the time to go there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 17, in verses 14 through 20, six verses where God tells them, "Hey, when you guys get a king, here's the rules about the king." It's very interesting how God knew what was going to happen, didn't want them to do it, wanted them to avoid it, but gave them rules. In fact, he said in verse 14, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me." Not God wants us to have one. This is what I'm going to do. Like all the other nations that are about me, he goes on to say what they needed to do about the king. The people don't care. They're told to go home for now. Everybody go to your tent. Go to your house. Look at the first verse of 1 Samuel chapter 9. "Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul." You see, God already had a man in place. So what does this mean for me today? What lessons can I learn from this initial introduction? The lesson is this: God had Saul there then for a reason. Just like God has you here now, where you are, for a reason, for a specific purpose. Be comforted in that fact. Be confident in that fact. But be sure that you are doing that reason. That's what we mean when we talk about doing the will of God. Are you doing what God asks you to do? You know, Esther found herself in a position similar to this. In Esther 4, Mordecai, her uncle, raised her as his own daughter, writes to her, gives her this message in the palace, and he says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time," a huge time of decision for Esther, "then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" God made you for a reason. He loves you. He wants to have a personal relationship with you, just like he did with Abraham and many others. And he has a plan for your life. The Bible is filled with stories of ordinary people that God revealed his plans to. Some of them decided to follow. Some of them decided not to follow God's plans. And we read of others that followed better than others. So where are you? Are you in a place to do what God wants you to do tonight, tomorrow? Remember, God has you here now for a reason. Are we doing it? Or are we just filling a placeholder in the history of time? Saul is about to get his big chance. And many of you already have yours. Will you do what God wants you to do? Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this important life that you wrote so much about in these books of history. So much information is left for us. Much of the information is positive, and much of the information is very negative. I pray that as we get a chance, an opportunity to get a glimpse into the life of Saul over the next few months, that we will ask ourselves how he got to where he got, and if we just may not be heading down the same path as well. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Help us as we have this study in the next few months. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's